Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, well, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. I say this often, I will continue to say it, but if you do not have a Bible or if you are in need of a Bible, please see me after the service and we will get one into your hands. We are dedicated to making sure that everybody who wants one has access to the Word of God. So in this section of Luke, and by this section I'm saying the last couple of chapters as we continue to move through Luke, has been a long section of a lot of teaching of Jesus. There's been some traveling involved. There's been some miracles mixed in. But by and large, the passages, the last couple of chapters, have been Jesus teaching, talking, and revealing truth to any of those who would listen. Now, he's been addressing and teaching the Pharisees. He's been addressing and teaching the disciples. And he has been addressing and teaching all of those who are around and can hear him, all of those who are curious and interested. Anybody who could hear his voice, he was addressing and teaching. And Jesus has been teaching on some very specific things, some very specific doctrines, some very specific events. But also, he has been teaching that the things that we all know to be true, those specific things that he is teaching, he's also teaching that those that we all expect to happen are going to take place in ways that we don't expect. They're going to happen in ways different from what we understand. It is not going to be how it is pictured and understood. The last couple of weeks have been a prime example of this. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the kingdom of God, and Jesus showed that it will not manifest itself when or how we expect it to. Last week, we saw justice. It won't come easily or naturally here in this world, but it will come eternally, granted by God. And we are reminded last week that not all who grant some justice in this world are actually on God's side in eternity. This week, we see the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This, we're going to see Jesus flip on its side our expectations and our assumptions of righteousness and self-righteousness and salvation. He's going to take everything that we would look at this picture and expect from what we see, and he's going to flip it all upside down. And that's what he's been doing with the assumptions and the expectations of people. So we'll go ahead and we'll read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. As usual, I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. I cannot encourage you enough to grab your preferred translation and follow along as we read the active and living Word of God. Luke 18, 9 through 14, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Thus says the word of God. Now, the good news first. For the second parable in a row, Luke tells us up front the purpose behind what is being taught here. He starts off, we see he is speaking to those who think of themselves righteous, to those who treat others with contempt. He shows that despite outward appearances, despite outward behavior, despite out loud words, some trusted in themselves that they were righteous instead of trusting in God's righteousness. They treated everyone else with contempt instead of treating others as they were supposed to treat them. So that is how Luke sets up the parable. And then he starts in on it. Jesus starts in. Two men went down to the temple to pray. Or up, more accurately. They went up into the temple to pray. Closest thing today would be two men walking into the church. Two apparent believers. Two very different men. Only one of those men looked the part. We have one Pharisee, one tax collector. The Pharisee looked the part perfectly. He was the religious establishment of the day. He was the elders or the pastors or whatever. However you want to be able to picture that to get a better view of this. He was the one that everybody knew that he was God's guy in that society. He was put together. He was a family man. He was successful. He knew the right words to say. He knew the right things to offer. He knew to acknowledge God's power and his authority. And so he prays. And on the surface, at the beginning, it sounds legit and proper. He starts by thanking God for all the great things about himself. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I am not like all the other sinners out there. Thank you, God, that I am not like all the other sinners in here. Thank you that I'm not a tax collector. Thank you that I'm not an adulterer. Thank you that I'm not a druggie. Thank you, God. This is where we get, depending on your different views, your different locations. Thank you, God, that I am not a Republican or I am not a Democrat. Thank you, God, depending on where you live, that I am not a city dweller or a country folk. Thank you, God, that I'm not whatever race I'm not, black, white, yellow, red, whatever. Thank you, God, that I'm not anyone other than who I am. Thank you. And I'm not like Joe over here in the next pew. Thank you, God. See, he says he gives thanks to God. And so, again, on the surface, this sounds like a legitimate prayer. Sounds like a good prayer that he's lifting up. And then he lists out all his commendable attributes and his works. He fasts twice a week. The Old Testament only commanded one or two days a year. He tithes on everything. That means not just his net income, but gross. So he's holier that way because he gives more. He's saying all of these things about himself. He says, I, five times in his prayer. He's saying, God, thank you, God. But I hold myself to an even stricter standard than you do. So thank you that I am so good. Pharisee was giving verbal affirmation to God's power and his ability and his responsibility for who he was, but his words revealed the truth of what he thinks. There was no acknowledgement of his own unrighteousness. There was no repentance. There was no confession of sin. As Luke told us at the beginning, the Pharisee was trusting in himself and his righteousness. And intellectually, he knew. He knew that it was because of God. He knew the rules to follow. He knew the words to say. He knew when to raise his hands during worship. He knew when to say amen during the sermon. He knew where all the books of the Bible were located within his Bible. He knew all the Sunday school stories. He knew his favorite verses, his favorite characters of the Bible. He knew how to fit into the culture of the church and how to play the part of a disciple of Christ. He knew how to do all those things. He knew those things, but he was focused on himself. He lacked love for all people that were not him. He compared himself to others who were not as good as himself. And he was contrasted in this parable with a second guy. Now, this second guy, he didn't look the part because he wasn't the part. He was dirty. He wasn't dressed up. He wasn't taking the right position. He wasn't giving thanks to God in his prayer. His profession was inherently dishonest. It included extortion, and it's entirely possible, maybe even probable, that the Pharisee that just got up and prayed was one that he went over and extorted taxes from. See, the tax collectors in this day, Rome came in, took over an area, took the locals out of that area and said, you go and collect taxes for us. This is the minimum you have to collect. Your income is anything over that that you collect from your own people. And so tax collectors were able to get rich because whatever they got to keep. So they used illegal and immoral and dishonest methods to gain as much as they could. This man, as we read this parable, this man is not a lovable loser who is down on his luck. This man is not designed to be a sympathetic character. I think we often, when we read this story, this parable in the Bible, we often, well, that's the Pharisee, and then there's this other guy, man, this good guy who's just down on his luck, who's just, maybe he just lost his job, or he just got, lost his family, or just got a bad diagnosis from the doctor, and he's just having a rough time. That's not who he is in this story. When it says that he was a sinner, that is specific and purposeful. He was not designed to be a good character. He didn't know or care about the language of the church. He didn't know or care about the form. He didn't know when to raise his hands or to say anything. He didn't know how to play the part. And yet none of that mattered. The tax collector cried out to God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I don't deserve your grace, but I ask anyway. He didn't look at anyone else. He didn't compare himself to anyone else, better or worse. This was just he and God. And the difference, one of the key differences, the words matched his heart. Now, if someone were a first-time visitor or a passerby and they saw this scene taking place in the temple, only one of these two would appear to be in God's good graces. Only one of them would appear to have few, if any, vices. Only one of them would appear to have many commendable attributes. So only one of them would appear to be saved and to be righteous and to be dedicated to God. However, God says, 1 Samuel 16, he says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus shows us in verse 14 here in Luke, in the reversal of expectations and assumptions, that it is the second man, it is the tax collector, who is the one who would enter into the kingdom of God. That doesn't make any sense. Again, this is not how we tend to read this. This is not a guy down on his luck or whatever. This is somebody whose very profession is the closest the commentators can come up with is drug dealers and pimps, is who he would be compared to today. And it doesn't say he's left that, but he walks into the temple and he prays for God's mercy. Two men, one is justified and one is not. The one who is justified is the one that God has chosen, not the one who man chooses. The one who leans on and depends wholly on God's grace for salvation. See, here's the thing. The second one, the tax collector knew he was a sinner. He knew who he was, and he threw himself on the mercy of the heavenly courts. The first one, he knew it was in God's power. He knew that it was all God's power, but he thought that God gave him the power to save himself, that God gave him the power to be good enough to earn salvation. The second one knew he had no ability. He had no he knew that God had not given him anything that he could do to be saved. The second man knew that it was nothing about him, but it was wholly about God. Now, these two views, they have historical names: monergism and synergism. And what those are, synergism is what the Pharisee was falling into. What a lot of us fall into without realizing it a lot of times. God saves, and only God saves. But he does so with our help and our permission, and he gives us the ability to do it. We work in conjunction with God regarding our salvation. That's synergism. The second of these, the one that the Bible teaches, is monergism. This is the one that the tax collector was praying on. This is the one he was depending on. This is salvation by the grace of God alone. God chooses. Man has nothing to do with our salvation. We contribute nothing. I refer back to Jonathan Edwards' quote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." Salvation by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That's monergism. God alone. Jesus, in the last line of verse 14, he repeats what he also says in Luke 14, 11, and what Peter says and what Mike read this morning. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Peter paraphrases, but says the same thing. And because he repeats it, this is something that Jesus wants to make clear. This is extra important. When the Bible says something once, that's enough. All right, if the Bible says something once, there is no valid argument for ignoring it and saying, well, it was only mentioned once. That doesn't work. That doesn't fly. No matter how much society tries to tell us otherwise. Once, written as the very word of God itself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God himself, once is enough for something to be true and accurate and sufficient. But when something is repeated, and when it is purposely repeated, and when it is clearly repeated, it is purposely being emphasized, and we would do well to bear that in mind when we read it. So when we go through and we see there's so many more spots, but we see just three times in what we've mentioned here in the last couple of minutes that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that's an important concept that God wants us to hear and to apply. Now, again, this whole thing that the tax collector is the one who is justified, that he is the one who humbles himself, that he is the one that he doesn't do anything to earn his salvation. That is not to say that his sins didn't matter. In fact, it's just the opposite. See, it doesn't work for us to just speak our sins out loud and they go away. It doesn't work for us to be able to tell somebody our sins and have them say, "You are forgiven." That shows that our sins don't matter. But it doesn't work that way. God tells us that it is our heart. It is our desire to be rid of sin that shows us where our heart truly is. It is our hatred of our sin and what it does to God. It is our desire to turn away as fast as possible, to run as far away as possible from our sin that shows our heart, and it is God that changes our heart. Our sins are devastating to him. Our sins are the reason that Jesus came down to this earth, that he lived a perfect life because we couldn't. He was sinless because we were sinful. And it is our sin is the reason that he was nailed to the cross. Our sin is the reason that Christ died. And our sin is the reason that he rose again, offering salvation to all who would believe. It does not dismiss the responsibility, the egregiousness, or the badness of our sins. Instead, it emphasizes how bad it is and how good God is. It's a factor of abiding in Christ instead of abiding in our sin. It is recognizing who we are and who God is and not mixing the two of those up. And that's what we recognize when we come together. We have the knowledge. We have the heart, if we are believers in Christ, to stay away from sin. But we do not have the fleshly ability, in most cases, to actually stay away from it as God calls us to. And so it is a need of daily repentance. It is a need of turning to Christ this need of God changing our hearts so that that desire to do away with that sin is there. So that when we do fall, when we do slip, when we do sin, that we can turn away from it. We recognize how important and how powerful that sin is, that it killed Christ. And so we come together, we recognize this with communion. That's one of the biggest aspects of communion, is that our sin had to be dealt with. Our sin had to be atoned for. Our sin couldn't just be gone. But something had to happen. And that something was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, come down from earth. Again, that perfect life, that sinless life, didn't deserve to die, but died because we did deserve to die. That sinless life, that perfect life, that the wages of sin is death. He had no right to die. And yet He came down and died on our behalf. Does not dismiss our sins, but instead it atones for our sins. And it shows how serious our sins are, how good God is. And so we do. The first Sunday of every month, we do communion together. We remember what it means. We remember who we are in His hands. We remember that we have responded by faith to His death on the cross and His resurrection. That it is God and God alone, His grace alone, poured out on those covered with His blood, poured out on the blood of the Lamb, that come to take away the sins of the world, that Jesus on the cross, and we are spared from the wrath of God because we are covered in Christ's righteousness. Amen. We don't get to say, thank you, God, that I am not like those other people. Thank you, God, that you have made me so good. We say, thank you, God, that I am a sinner and you died for me. Amen. That's what we get to thank God for. There's a lot of preachers out there, motivational speakers that reference the Bible. There's a lot of preachers out there who will do exactly what this Pharisee is doing. Say, you can be good enough. Pray to God to be good enough. Thank God that He has made you good enough. Just pray harder, try harder, give thanks to God harder, and you can do it. I see nothing like that in this Bible. I don't know which Bible they're reading. Blinded eyes. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those other sinners, is what I hear coming from that mouth. Thank you, God, that you have allowed me to be a good person. The Bible says there are none good. So we thank God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. He condescended from heaven, still God. And that act of pure, perfect love up on the cross. Before He did that, before He got up there, before He went in front of Pilate, before He endured beatings and whippings and scourging, before He gave His spirit up and gave His life up, the night before that, He told His disciples and He told us to remember this, to celebrate it as often as we get together. And so we remember, we celebrate it as a church family. It's part of what the definition of a church is coming together, baptisms and communion. The ordinances, the sacraments of baptism and communion. And so we come together as a church family and we celebrate this. We remember this. Luke's gospel records the Last Supper. Jesus tells His disciples in chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We do this in remembrance of Him. We do this because He instituted a new covenant with us. Paul speaks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11, simply to say, make sure your heart is right as we go through. We pray, we pass these out. Just make sure your heart is right with God. He also says that communion is for believers. It is not magic. Communion does not save. It does not make us righteous. It does not forgive sins. Communion is in remembrance of Christ doing those things. So God instituted this as followers of Christ for us to remember. So we just simply ask, every month we do this, we ask if you are not a follower, if you do not believe, just pass the elements along and continue on. And if you have any questions after the service, please come see myself or one of the elders, and we would be happy to answer any questions you have. So we're going to go ahead and come forth and do this. Mike and Frank, if you two would both come on up. They are going to pass out. We have the individual cups, the wafers, and the juice. If you need help opening them up, please raise your hand. We can come around and help open those. We have the wafers symbolizing Jesus' broken body on the cross. We'll take that first, and then we'll take the juice, which symbolizes the shed blood of Christ, which purchases our eternal life in Christ. So we'll pass them all out. One of them will pray. We'll do the wafer. We'll pass them out, or it'll already pass out. One of them will pray, and we'll take the juice.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.